Pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for your word that is our source of life, that is a source of absolute truth that we could turn to and know that we could find out how things really are in this universe, that we could really know you through, that we could trust what it says. And God, I pray that I do justice by your text today and say only what you have me to say, not a single word more and not a word less. And may our time, Lord, be well spent as we discover more about who you are and what our identity is in you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So Pastor Tony has been going thematically through the book of Philippians the past few weeks, and we've talked about living lives worthy of the gospel. We've talked about, pardon me, unity in humility. And we've talked, generally speaking, just about this church and what Paul was identifying that they were doing right in their identities in Christ. And as he was going through this thematically, when the opportunity came up for me to be a part of the series, I'm like, well, yeah, of course I'm going to do that. And he said, well, what do you want to talk about? And I thought about it. I'm like, what theme in Philippians really stands out to me? Oh, look, we're talking about joy. Like, it says joy 16 times explicitly. And I'm like, you know what? I got it on my body. I might as well talk about it. And if you look in the book of Philippians, there are 16 explicit references through the four chapters of the book to joy. It's considered a book that very heavily talks about what it means to have joy, what joy is, and what it means to rejoice or to express joy. And for a little bit more context, this book was written at some point between 61 and 62 AD by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. So it's a Gentile church. Excuse me, meaning they had no Jewish heritage. In this case, they were Greeks. And he was offering them a lot of encouragement and exhortation about who to be in Christ and how it's completing their joy. But I'm not focusing so much today on giving you a definition of joy. And if any of you leave this room saying, Jesus, others, yourself, I'm going to hit something. We're not that reductionistic here. But we're going to take a look underneath the hood about joy. We're going to look what it really is, how it plays out in our lives, what the implications of joy actually is. And kind of thinking about it, you could kind of turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, 7 to 11, or if you're among my generation, you could scroll in your pew Bible. I'll let you turn there. I'll tell you a story while we're waiting. Back in the olden days, I never said which olden days. I didn't say I was alive or you were either for it. A European duchess. Yeah, older than all y'all. Accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior and was very open about her faith. Her king was very displeased with her newfound faith and testimony in Jesus, and he threw her into prison as a consequence. Thank you. After 24 hours chained in prison, stripped of her royal vestments and garb, you know, kind of sackcloth ended up, chained with the lowest of the low in her society, dirty, dingy, dark, I'm assuming prison is humid, so moist, the king ordered her to be brought out to him. Sardonically, he smiled, mockingly laughed at her. How the whole court laugh at her. And he says, well, are you ready now to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court? And she looks down and smiles serenely and says to him, I have known more real joy in one day in prison with Jesus than I have known in a lifetime in the court of the king. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What our fair European princess and what the Apostle Paul are both saying is that the most valuable person in the entirety of the universe is Jesus, and knowing him, not only in your mind, in thought, in concept, but in your heart as a fierce reality. They feel strong, fervent, passionate desires for Jesus, so much so that everything else by comparison means nothing. And just as our European princess was imprisoned for a day, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this, was imprisoned for approximately 4 years by this point in Rome. Prison. Gain. You see, Paul knew something. And he knew that it's not about how stacked out your bank account is. That it's not a great job that maybe you have or are striving for. It's not even the fact that he was a well-respected member in his community or a well-rounded skill set, because aside from preaching the gospel, the Apostle Paul would pitch tents as a side gig to earn a living. No. Paul considered all the good earthly things that everyone had respected him for as zemia, financial loss, penalty, null and worthless. The language here, if you look in the text where it says gain and loss, the language here between kerdos, gain, and zemia, loss, are actually financial terms in which Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the greatest and only gain, not only objectively, but also subjectively speaking, the most important thing to him in his life. And conversely, everything that the world has to offer him that he has attained in money, in power, and in respect, he considers worthless, as if it has created a debt to the point of being bankrupt in his own life. So here's the question. What are you considering gain that should be counted as loss? Because if you're checking off the things of this world that you have or desire as gain, then the reality is that you have already lost yourself by being surrounded by everything. You can't identify yourself by job, by possession, by your skills, by your significant other, by your status. None of it is even adequate enough to describe you, O child of God. None of it can come close to satisfying you in any way, shape, or form. But all that we do know is that day in and day out, we feel this aching in our hearts for satisfaction, for some form of true pleasure that we feel as an odd mixture of pressure and emptiness that inclines us on a journey of earthly desire. And in this natural journey, our flesh keeps screaming, gain, gain, gain. We must continue to gain and gather and add unto ourselves the things of the earth. And you feel this cry out on the inside, but you learn that when you have supernatural needs, you find that you cannot meet them by earthly ends. When we seek to gain in the world, we are emptying ourselves of our beloved Christ. And when you're identified with him, you can't fully accomplish the emptying. And so you begin to feel torn at the thought of your identity in him because you can't serve Christ in yourself. And when you've been dead and raised with Christ, when you identify with him, when you call yourself a Christian and Christ follower, you cannot serve both him and you. You're going to find yourself torn to pieces as you seek to gain the world when really is we've gained everything in Christ. And you can't have or serve both. And you feel yourself wrestling with energy inside of you, that with all this tension burning for real joy and satisfaction, and it causes ache because it is not being met. And In every corner you turn to, it's still not being met. The ache grows and grows and grows louder and cries for more, more, more. I need more. I need more money in my 401k. I need more in my job. I need more from my family. I need more possessions. I need to look better to those around me. More, more, more. Or maybe it's something that the earth wouldn't deem even so good. I need more drugs. I need more alcohol. I need more sex. I need more something to fill this aching and longing heart. But in every place I turn, I'm finding that it leaves me empty. That a white picket fence, 2.5 kids, and a bunch of dogs aren't doing it. If you're a cat person, I'm sorry. Useless animals. We think our desires are so strong for the Lord, when really they're just strong in and of themselves. Not for Jesus, but for whatever we can gather to ourselves. And we find ourselves in this odd dichotomy where we're saying, why am I not satisfied in you, Jesus? And we have some sort of spiritual epiphany, y'all know what I mean. And you're in the bedroom or in front of the altar somewhere, and God cuts it out, and you're like, I will follow you, Jesus. I will leave this thing here at your feet. This is magnificent, God. And then maybe a day later, if you're me, you pick it back up again. Or maybe a couple weeks if you're lucky, and if you got a couple months, I got to talk to you about my sanctification. I could take some notes from you. But we go through this cycle of saying, Lord, cut it away. And he cuts it away, and we're like, praise the name of the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. And then let me pick this right back up. And it is a vicious cycle. It is a vicious, vicious cycle. And you can be caught for years where it's like, God, cut, person, pick up. And you just keep doing it. And you're like, why am I not satisfied in God? Well, that's why. Like, why do I get nothing out of my reading? Why does my praying feel ineffective? Why, when I gather, I just feel like I hate coming to church? Well, let me tell you something. You know the answer. You know what it is that God's trying to cut away. You know what you're considering gain that needs to be counted as loss. And that could be the very thing that's getting in your way. That could be the very thing that's preventing you from truly feeling satisfied and joy in the Lord, because you're finding it in the things of earth. And you're discovering, but not allowing yourself to accept in your heart, that you're not experiencing real joy. You're just placating yourself. I call it the breadsticks effect. It's when you go to Olive Garden, which you shouldn't go to Olive Garden, you can get real Italian food elsewhere. But it's when you go to Olive Garden. Mom nods. When you could go to Olive Garden or Red Lobster or somewhere that serves breadsticks or some really dope cheesy bread, and you're going to go eat it, and you're like, yeah. And then by the time your dinner comes out, you're like, no. So you just paid $25 to eat some cheesy bread. And then you go home. I'd say maybe, what, an hour or two later, all of a sudden you're hungry again. You're like, why am I so hungry? Well, you ate nothing but garbage, and it didn't actually nourish you. You placated yourself. Have we grown so inoculated to joy? Do we as Christians no longer know satisfaction and pleasure in the Lord because we have stuffed ourselves with the things of the world for so long that we are so foreign to the idea of pleasure in Jesus? I think we might be. The acclaimed author and theologian C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You paint the image of a kid in a more desperate part of, let's say, a city. And it's kind of moist and hot outside, and so the ground that would normally be hard is turned to a mud that's very malleable for this kid to play with. and he's covering it in. It's kind of nasty, and you look at the kid, and you're like, ew. I'm going to let him do him. And they're playing in the mud and gathering it together, and someone walks by and says, I will offer you a vacation, a holiday, at the sea. Stranger danger aside, the kid says, no, I'm okay. This is great. What I got is great. I have the mud pie. Why would I do that? And in our lives, we have the mud pie and we think, why would I need something more? This is good for now. But really, you're covered in it and it's dirty and ugly and it probably smells. And the Lord says to us, is there not fullness of joy in me? Is there not pleasure in me? If I offer you all of myself, will that not satisfy you? And we're saying, I'm good. I'm good. I stink and I smell like a pig covered in mud, but I'm good. Because we can't possibly fathom the idea of actually being pleasured in the Lord. True satisfaction and pleasure, which are commanded of us, not optional. And in short form, our joy is inert, church. Church big C. Because we are filling ourselves with things that we in the earth deem good in place of God's very best, ergo himself. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And stop there. When Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, what he's saying is Christ is so much more sweet, so much more magnificent and beautiful, so much more pleasant a taste on my mouth and an aroma around me that I understand in full that everything else means nothing by comparison. That I need not anything else because I have Christ. That Jesus Christ to Paul wasn't just an insurance card in his wallet to heaven, but it was the reality of his identity, the fullness of who he was. I know Christ. That just talking and hearing about the very person of Jesus Christ was stirring to the soul of the Apostle Paul that would generate affections. Because real joy is in beholding the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And he's quite magnificent in this pursuit. He says, I have suffered, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that in order to gain Christ, he has to habitually do works for him. Like, I have to work for Christ. I have to work for eternal life. Oh my gosh, I could lose this salvation that I have. Ooh, what's going on? No, he's saying that because God has grabbed him in faith and given him an identity and that he's found in the person of Christ Jesus, he will walk in the obedience of the Lord the rest of his days so that he can do whatever he can, by any means possible, attain his identity in Christ and the resurrection from the dead that he has promised. He says, whatever it takes, God, cut it out. Take it away from me. Strip it all down and give me you. And this is my portion. And this is my provision in you, God. He's excited by the idea of God cutting it away from him. Excited. Whatever it takes, by any means necessary, do it. Do it, God. I'm excited for you to do it, even if it's kind of ugly in the process. Are you willing to do that? by any means necessary, are you actually willing to do that? This isn't just theoretical rhetoric. But are you leaving this room today willing to do whatever it takes to be more like Christ, that your joy may be complete, that you will no longer placate and stuff yourself with the things of the world which are nonsense and will do nothing for you, but that you will actually pursue Christ and know joy in him? That's not just a hype up or a pump up or a phrase or some not hopefully well said words from a pulpit, but you'll do something about it by any means necessary. That you'll obey Christ in the command to be joyful in him. But Paul is not only talking about considering all gain as loss in terms of the good things of this world. He's talking about considering loss as gain. Suffering. We're talking suffering. Suffering in Christ's sufferings is gain. And I don't think very many of us have truly considered and accepted the idea that our suffering could be the very vehicle by which God draws us near, sanctifies us, and glorifies himself, let alone find joy in it. Are we really willing to say that our suffering is the Lord's provision for us? Because the second you move out of ignorance to that truth, you have to live and walk in it. And that is scary to acknowledge, that suffering in the season of our life is our portion. Paul's buddy, James, stated this very clearly in his own book, which was written approximately 12, 15 years beforehand in 45 AD. James is actually one of the oldest books of the New Testament. And he's the half-brother of the Lord, and he's a very, very well-respected pastor in Jerusalem. And he says in James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now pause. On a surface level, we think, oh man, I'm suffering. I have to find joy in it. My situation is not so great right now. I need to appreciate what the Lord is doing in this time of my life. But it goes much deeper than that. There's a lot more below the surface here about what it means to find joy in the Lord. And there's kind of an operative word here that we wouldn't normally look at. That's where it says trials. We wouldn't think that that would really have too much bearing towards what James is saying here, because it's like, oh, it's trials, it's straightforward. But we have to appreciate that the Bible wasn't written in original English. That was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And when you look at the word there in original language for trials, it says perasmos, which not only means your legitimate trials and sufferings of situation, but also refers to your enticement and temptation to sin. So when you're in the middle of that process of God cut this off and you're thinking about picking it back up again, you know what I mean? When the sweats come on, you're like, sin, I'm feeling it. What am I going to do? You got to count that as joy. And if you really kind of parse out the Greek here, long form, and I am by no means a Greek scholar, I'm going to qualify that. But when you kind of do the work and you look at what these words mean and throw them together in long form, you could kind of read it as, count everything as reason to be joyous, my brothers and sisters. When you meet enticements to sin of various kinds, when you meet temptations of various kinds, when you meet sufferings of various kinds. For you know that the testing, meaning like a silversmith tempering, heating and wiping out impurity and heating it up, tempering. For you know that the tempering of your faith produces steadfastness, produces firmness and direction or resolution. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, or that you may be completely mature in your walk, not deviating even a degree. Not going left, not going right, but going firm ahead for the sake of the gospel. That you see every situation in your life that you would consider loss as a gain because it draws you nearer to the Lord and shows you your full expression of joy in him. You know, I wish I was good at following Christ with my whole heart when things are awesome. when the heat's not quite so on, when you kind of just get to live life and make some W's and you get to win. But I am not. And I think there are some of you that could relate with me in the room in this manner. But we know that when the heat comes on, when life bites us and we don't know what to do, when our back is up against the wall and we're like, oh no, it's getting very real right now. All of a sudden, we find ourselves on our knees twice a day reading and praying. We're like, oh man, I got to pursue Jesus now. Lord, I need you, I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you, God. You're so magnificent. And our pursuit of Jesus is so great when we're struggling. Genuinely great. If only we could apply that same fervent energy towards our love for the Lord when things are good. Because if I can joy in the good and in the bad, if I could find pleasure in the personhood of Jesus Christ and behold him at all times, I will find my walk moving at lightning pace. Firm ahead, not left, not right. And what I'm saying in Philippians and what I'm saying here in James is that Paul is suggesting that the things of the world you cut out and find joy in the person of Christ, but also what James is saying is taking it a bit further, that even the things that we would suffer in that anyone would feel bad for you for, you have to count as gain because it will complete your joy in Jesus. And I'm not saying that when you're praying, Lord, remove my suffering or Lord, do this, that he's not going to do it. God absolutely works in that manner. But what I am saying is that when you pray for God to work in your suffering, you have to say to him, Lord, if this is your provision for me in this season, provide me your peace. Show me that this is your hand right now and guide me through this, that it may sanctify me, draw me near to you, and that you may glorify yourself in it. Not just God, remove this. This is stinky. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. By any means possible. Meaning, if you're finding actual joy and pleasure in the person of Jesus, it will prevent a multitude of evil in your lives because you will be satisfied. As you continuously draw from the well of Christ and he provides you refreshment in his very personhood, you will find much more with him there than you could spend in an eternity roaming the world seeking its pleasures, as it will leave you empty. Let's move on from the beatdown right now. What does it mean to actually pursue joy? Like, what's the litmus test here? Beholding the beauty and glory of Jesus. Well, how do you do that? You don't go in reading with the mindset of, I'm going to just get through this chapter today. I'm going to get through this epistle today because it's short. I'm going to read Philemon because I'm going to feel good that I read a book of the Bible in 20 minutes. But you take your time. Some of you identify with that, I can see. But you take your time and you appreciate each word that God is saying and you allow it to nourish your soul. That it is not task to gain just holiness and righteousness from God, but that you may find true pleasure and joy in him. That each word may be savory. Even if that grace is not a cool beverage, it will be a refreshment to your soul. In your prayers, you bear honestly with him. And you seek not just to have God answer a list of your need and care, but that you glorify him in your doings in prayer. That you pursue him more than you're pursuing your own ends. That you grow excited in understanding the person of Jesus and allow that here and here in your life. I mean, just as my own example, I used to really not like the idea of Jesus coming back. Partially because Revelation is mad confusing. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. But partially also to the idea of, I felt like I'm not ready for Jesus to come back. There's so much more that I have to be like him. I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do that. I need to outreach to like these 7 family members and friends. Like, there is so much that I have to do to be ready for Jesus. And God's like, no, 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 no. You're identified with me and I'm coming back for you. For you. And then that thought hit me. well, what a magnificent day that's actually going to be. Because this Lord that I know only in part, even if I draw near to him than any other human that has, I will still only know in part in this earthly body. But the day that I either close my eyes on this side and wake up on the other, or see Christ, I will know in fullness and in the completeness of his person, that his surpassing worth will not put me to shame, but I will find it to be true. That it is a very real idea that one day I could see the clouds moving back and aside and see Jesus coming forward with a sound of trumpets, that God is coming back, and he's coming back for me, and he's coming back for you. That the most real and magnificent thing, that he who died for us and that we have given our lives to will come back for us. Well, wipe it all away and provide us his very personhood in the physical. And I am blessed, and you are blessed to know Christ now in the spiritual, but one day you'll see him. And just as I long to see those people of whom I know and love who are not near to me now in the physical, so I want that with Christ, that one day I will know with my eyes. That needs to be your joy. You need to hang on to that, that I'm going to know. I'm going to know. I'm going to see him. I'm going to spend an eternity in heaven with him. I'm either going to wake up and see him on a throne and be welcomed into my home, my real place of citizenship, or I will stand here in this body in a pair of poly cotton blend and see Christ with my own eyes and say, this is the day. Every word read, every prayer said, every moment of saying, okay, God, I'm actually going to give this to you now, every evangelistic moment will be fulfilled permanently upon his return or my death. Both moments are which the most valuable things that I could possibly have, and which you could possibly have, and which you could have today. Cast everything aside for the sake of the gospel. Because if we're going to reach 1.5 million people in this county, if we're going to be Legacy Cube disciples, if we're going to live in love and obedience of Christ, which is the only real qualification to his discipleship and to reaching out to others, we got to love him in joy so that we go into our work and we go into our schools, we go into the place in which we dwell, someone will say, why are you the way that you are? Say, I know the Lord. I know the Lord. And more importantly, I know that he knows me. And that is your joy and your portion. Amen. Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you so much, Lord, that you provide us fullness of joy in your personhood and character. Thank you that you allow us to be transformed day in and day out, and that you don't just throw all of our worthlessness at us at one time, but day in, day out, you are refining us bit by bit to be more like you. And I pray that we cast as a church everything aside in our lives that are getting in the way of being more like you, and take you in, Jesus, and appreciate the work that you're doing in our lives, and bear with one another in honesty and grace, that we may be an impassioned congregation, finding fullness of joy in you, and that we may spread that message to the island around us, that your name may be made great, that your return may be valued, and that the work that you have done on the cross may be the most magnificent and pleasurable thing to us, and not just something that we look at from a distance, that we may very much identify with Jesus Christ, God, and not just who we think we should be, but that we may hold to the objectionable and amazing reality of Jesus Christ and to nothing else. So please, Lord, do much work in us as we are your loving children seeking to be more like you. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.